You guys are kind of restless tonight. I could tell by poor Brent's intro there. I don't know if he, I didn't know if he was going to make it through that or not. I better be careful up here. He might still be restless. So. Leviticus chapter 23, please, if you would turn there. Leviticus chapter 23. It's good to have you all out this evening. And hey, praise the Lord, we've got some rain out there. And it started out our way, and it was pretty dark and ominous out there, so that tells me we're getting it in a good portion of at least this neck of the province, so praise the Lord for that, and we'll get our rain this Sunday, and then next Sunday, as Mo reminded us, we'll pray specifically for good weather, and maybe even pray for a little bit of rain throughout this week, but anyway, God is good. Amen, amen. Leviticus chapter 23, and tonight it'll be a little different. We're going to skim the surface of this topic, I'll call it. And so there's much more that we could dig into, and even as we turn to Leviticus chapter 23, there's a good portion of this chapter that we're not going to read. We're just going to sort of highlight some of the verses that introduce us to the topic of this evening. But before I even get into that, I want to pray and just kind of share a little bit of an intro, and hopefully tonight will be encouraging. And as we see how God has not only designed His Word but also everything around us, it's really incredible when you look at the world around us to see how much rhyme and reason and purpose God has in all that we see around us, and so much that we don't even understand or know. But anyway, God is a master designer. He is the Creator, and what He does is incredible. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank You, Lord, for this church. Thank You, God, that as we gather this evening, there is rain outside. We need the rain, and we thank You, Father, for sending the rain here. We pray for those fires in different areas, that You would, Lord, continue to aid those and assist those that are trying to put them out, and be with the residences and the properties and the people that live in these areas that are being challenged right now, Lord. So we just thank You for the rain. And Lord, we ask that You would work in our hearts this evening and help us to understand, give us a keen understanding of the Word tonight as we take a look at this topic. Just bless each and every one. And Lord, just in general, we love You. And Father, as we gather, this is our worship evening service. And as we have been singing tonight about Christ, about Your love for us, about being saved, Lord, it's You that we are praising. It's You that we're singing to. We adore You, Father. We thank You so much for Christ. We thank You so much for the plan of salvation, and Lord, for providing us with the truth as well as a Savior. And Lord, we thank You that You guide us and lead us throughout our lives as Christians. And so, Lord, there's so many things to be thankful for tonight. And as we meet together in this evening service, we just pray that You would, Lord, draw us near to Yourself, to the Scriptures, Lord, to the text here, and just bless us. But we love You, Lord, and we worship You this evening. So bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's lots of examples in the Bible, and I'll say lots of examples in the Bible of pictures or shadows, and I like how one person put it, prophetic rehearsals of God's redemptive plan. So I'm going to just say that again. There's many examples in the Bible of pictures or shadows or prophetic rehearsals of God's redemptive plan. And I'm going to share a few examples of what I mean, and I think you'll understand if you don't already. I'm sure you do. But one example of a shadow or a picture, or, and I love that phrase again, a prophetic rehearsal of the plans of God in regards to His redemption for mankind. One example is in Jonah. So we know the story of Jonah. Jonah, who disobeyed God, and he took off running from God. He fled and found himself in trouble on a boat in a storm in the water in the belly of a whale for 3 days until he was unceremoniously spewed up on the beach, where he had a change of mind. Actually, that happened in the belly of the whale. And Jonah's an interesting book. But the Lord Jesus Christ references the fact that as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so he would be 3 days in the belly of the earth. And this isn't not going in the direction of, you know, was it three actual days, 24-hour periods of time, and did Jonah die in the whale and all those sorts of things. That's not where I'm going, but maybe another time. But what's interesting is that we see in that account, and as Christ references that account, a foreshadowing of the Son of God being in the earth or in the tomb or in the grave for 3 days. And he references that as such. So there was a prophetic shadowing, a prophetic rehearsal, a picture of Christ being in the tomb for 3 days, all the way back in the life of a guy named Jonah, who spent 3 days in the fish, the whale, whatever you want to call it. And another example, just quickly, I'll share a few more. We know that Abraham was called of the Lord God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And of course, we know how that account, that story unfolded. As Abraham was about to follow through in fear and in love for his God and obedience to God, he was stopped by the Lord God, and God had no intention of allowing him to follow through on that, but Abraham was willing, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and that is a shadow or a picture, again, of God's redemptive plan that came years later when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was sent and died on the cross, the only begotten Son of God, who provided salvation for the world. A picture of God's redemptive plan. Isn't it amazing? The Bible is an amazing book. And it never ends. It never ceases to amaze me. The more we study, the more we realize how little we know about the Word of God and the power of God and the plans that God has for us. I like that poem, The Weaver's Loom. I think that's what it's called. But the idea of all of the work, all of the stitching, all of the threads that come together eventually to make this beautiful quilt or mat, this beautiful pattern that we don't quite see at the beginning, but eventually, as layer after layer after layer after layer of the weaver is laid down, we see this beautiful work of art. And that's what the Word of God is doing for us. And that's what God is literally doing for us in our lives as Christians and throughout our eternities to come. Another example, Isaiah 53, of course, we see a shadow there of the suffering servant who was bruised for our iniquities. And it foreshadowed or prophesied, there was a dual purpose there for that psalm because it pictured the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah that would give up his life on the cross. And there's other examples, the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness when Israel was disobeying God, and they had to look at this bronze serpent that was high and lifted up. And if they did, then they were healed of the snake bite, the venom. And again, it pictures, and this is also referenced in the New Testament, as Moses lifted up the pole or the serpent on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so we see a specific connection. It is a shadow of what was to come in the days ahead. And it happened in the exodus of Israel into the wilderness, and then we saw that shadow there, and then we see it again, or the fulfillment of it, when the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up upon the cross. And so we see in the Bible many examples of pictures, or again, I'll say it one more time, prophetic rehearsals of God's redemptive plan. I'm going to turn here. You can stay in Leviticus, but I'm going to turn, if you would, as well, to Colossians chapter 2 just for a second. We're going to go back to Leviticus. But in Colossians chapter 2, there's a verse here, a couple of verses I want to read. Colossians chapter 2, Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says that God reveals his secrets unto his servants and his prophets. And we see lots of examples of that. I just referenced some of those examples. The secrets of God, he revealed to his servants, to his prophets. They wrote about them, and we see those shadows, those pictures, those dual prophecies in some of those different accounts, like the ones that I referenced. Similar to that, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." These are related to the feasts and to the ways in which the Jews were supposed to live and conduct themselves. And it says in verse 17, it says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And so those events, those things were shadows, they were pictures, they were hints of what was coming down the road. And that's what, again, one of the things that makes the Word of God so incredible is that we can tell that, we can see that, and we'll see it even further as we continue to take a look at some things here this evening. I wanted to talk about seven things about the feast. We're in this little series, seven things about, and talking about different things, and seven things about those different things. And the feasts have come up a couple of different times, just things I've been reading over the last few months, and we don't always talk a whole lot about the feasts or what took place in the wilderness there as God instructed the nation of Israel about these things, and then as they began to participate in these things throughout their generations. But it's something that we should at least have a little bit of understanding about, and that's all that I have, and that's all I'm going to be able to share with you tonight. As I said, we're just going to skim the surface of some of these things, but I think it'll be an encouragement to us and just a blessing to see as these things unfold before us. The feasts, I jotted down, are also a picture or a foreshadowing of the things that God had in store in regards to redemption. And they were, of course, cultural festivities, feasts that the Hebrews participated in, but there was more to it than just that. Again, the dual prophecy, the shadow, the picture, the prophetic rehearsal of other things to come, all pointing ahead to the cross. And whether it's the sacrifices or even the implements and the structure of the tabernacle in the wilderness of itself, They are hints or pictures, shadows of other things that would come. In regards to the seven feasts, they really tell a story. And I don't know if we've ever think of them that way, but that's kind of the way that I want us to consider it tonight. The seven, there are seven feasts. They take place, interestingly, within 7 months. You're reading a book, brother, aren't you, in regards to the number seven. And the Bible has a lot to say about the number seven, and there's a lot of sevens in the Bible. Well, there are seven specific feasts that the nation of Israel were to remember, and they took place within a period of 7 months. The last three were within 15 days, and then the first four were a little longer than that, some of them actually quite close together. The first four feasts were known as the spring feasts. The last three are known as the fall feasts. Some of them are, three of those were all harvest feasts. The solemn feasts are referenced as well, but without getting too confusing, in general, we have seven feasts. And within these seven feasts that took place or were carried out within 7 months, the redemptive plan of God is spelled out. Now, without being too dogmatic about that, or I don't think anybody can be real dogmatic or specific about every detail, it's very clear that we can see the story of God's redemptive plan. And the first one we know very well. And I think it helps us sort of come to that conclusion, not that I think we need to, but to say, yeah, that makes sense. And the first feast is the Passover. And so we're quite accustomed to hearing about the Passover, and this was just one of the feasts that the nation of Israel was to keep, the first, in fact. And looking at Leviticus chapter 23, just reading one verse, verse 5, actually I'll read verse 4 as well, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations," an appointed holy gathering of the people, "holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." The Hebrew word for appointed times, seasons, or moedim. And so these were set times, appointed times, that these feasts were to take place. In verse 5, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." So at these moedim times, these appointed times, every feast was to take place on a specific date, at a specific time. Only one of the feasts was to happen on the new moon, and that's the Feast of Trumpets. Every other feast, not so much. But they did have their appointed or set times, dates that these feasts were to be celebrated. In the month of Nisan, on the 14th day of that month, this was when the Feast of Passover was to be remembered or celebrated. Let me just read a couple of things I jotted down here. Number one, the Passover, or the Pesach, P-E-C-A-C-H, was to take place on the 14th of Nisan. And the theme of this feast, we're well acquainted with, was to commemorate the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt and the Passover lamb, the deliverance from death. And so we just talked about that not too long ago in our study of Exodus. The Passover commemorates that God led through Moses the nation of Israel out of Egypt and delivered them from death. And it was because of the Passover lamb that they were delivered. And so we remember how they were to do that. They were to get the lamb, and they were to choose a perfect, spotless lamb, and they were to kill it at a certain time and eat it the night before, and they were to ready to go. And the following day, God was going to lead them out through Moses out of Egypt. The fulfillment of that, or the fulfillment of that shadow, I'm still stuttering tonight, took place in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Turn in your Bibles, keep your finger in Leviticus, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul references this wonderful truth in regards to the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, let's start in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? We're going to talk a little bit more about leaven in a minute. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So as we read the book of Exodus and we learn maybe for the first time about the Passover and what God did there for the nation of Israel, it was a shadow or a rehearsal for God's plan that would come in the future. And we're looking back on it now, 2,000 years ago. God's plan took place when the Lamb of God laid down his life on the cross so that we could be delivered from death and from sin, or delivered from the consequences and the slavery of sin. And so the Passover was the first feast that they were to celebrate. Let me read a few things that I jotted down so that I fill in a few of these details. The Passover pointed to the Messiah as our Passover lamb, whose blood would be shed for our sins. He was crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ, during the time of the Passover, as Passover was being observed. We know that. Christ, the lamb without blemish or defect, and because his life was completely free of sin, he was that perfect sacrifice. And as the first Passover marked the Hebrews' release from Egyptian slavery, so the death of Christ marks a release from the slavery of sin. And this is the Passover. Let me read another verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And so this was what God accomplished for us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb of God. And the Passover, that first feast, foreshadowed that. It pictured that all those years ago. And they didn't see it at the time, but looking back, we have the privilege of seeing the whole story. And so we see the story of God's redemptive plan beginning to play out in the first feast, the Passover Lamb. That God would send a lamb that would deliver us from the slavery of sin and the consequences, death itself. And this is the first feast that was celebrated. Second to that, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6, as we continue to read, it says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread." And the first day and the last day, or the seventh day, there was a special gathering there on those days, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the Passover. So the following day, or the day of the 15th of Nisan, by the way, is in March or April on our calendar, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or let me see if I can pronounce this in the Hebrew, Chag Hamatzot. Anybody here speak Hebrew? Does that sound good? Chag Hamatzot. It started on the 15th and carried on to the 21st, 7 days of the month of Nisan. And it starts the day after Passover at sunset. Now, on our calendar, it would be the same day. So for the Jewish people, on the 14th of Nisan, during the day, that was the 14th, Christ upon the cross. But as the sun began to set, the 15th of Nisan was being ushered in their next day on their calendar. And Christ, we know, had to be taken down off the cross. and placed into the tomb so that they could be in obedience to the word of God. The unleavened bread, we know, is a picture of sin. Leaven, I should say, is a picture of sin. And so that's the reason for the unleavened bread. When the nation of Israel were preparing the Passover lamb on the evening that they were about to leave, one of the things that they were told is make sure you get rid of the leaven in your house. No leaven. If you have any leaven anywhere, get rid of it. Burn it, throw it out, whatever you got to do. But the leaven is a picture of sin. And that's the reason why leaven needed to be removed. The theme of this feast was eating bread without leaven. We had a Christmas play last year, and we talked a lot about candied matzah. Cindy even brought us in some candied matzah. Well, unleavened bread is essentially that. It's matzah. And it's without the yeast, without the leaven, so that it is a picture, again, another shadow, of sinlessness or purity. And the reason for that is because the Passover lamb needed to be sinless and pure. And so we know the Lord Jesus Christ was. And we see a picture of the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and was laid in the tomb. I like how someone put it, like a kernel, of course the Bible puts it this way as well, like a kernel of wheat planted in the ground to die only to rise again. And so the feast of unleavened bread, of course, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless and whose sinless body, once he gave up his life, was placed in the grave. I jotted down this pointed, or I'll read what I copied here actually from a commentator. It's pointed to the Messiah's sinless life, making him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so we have the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover very close together, which is fitting. Because the Passover lamb needed to be without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was our Passover lamb, was without sin. And we see these two things. Again, the story is continuing to be told. There would be a Passover lamb that would be pure, that would be perfect, that would be sinless. And the Passover lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and was placed within the grave. The third feast that the nation of Israel would celebrate was the Feast of First Fruits, or Bikurim. I'm not saying these right. Bikurim in the Hebrew, the day after the Sabbath following Passover. This would have been on the 16th of Nisan. See how closely together these are all connected. The 14th, and then the 15th, and the 16th, we have the Passover, the unleavened bread, the beginning of that week, and then we have First Fruits also on the 16th of Nisan. Let's read in Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 9, I guess. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And so what was happening is those kernels of barley, in this case, the barley sheaves would come up. Those first fruits were offered to God. So as soon as those first fruits came up from the ground, as it were, they were offered to God. They were offered as a sacrifice. And this was the first offering of the harvest to the Lord God. This foreshadowed the resurrection, or the first fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel was commanded to honor this feast by bringing their first fruits and offering up to God. The first fruits of many others that would follow after that. There would be others that they would reap, more barley to come, but the very first, we offer it to God. And this was a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for us, or would do, when he resurrected from the grave as the first fruits of many that would follow after him. There's more wheat to come, or barley to come in this case. The wheat's the next one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. I got lots of references here, but I'm trying to be careful not to inundate us with too much, because I'll get confused and then you'll be even more confused. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, though, Paul simply puts it simply, I should say. Verse 20. "Now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And you gotta imagine, as Paul and others were studying through these things, and they understood the law very well, they understood the feast very well, they understood way better than we do today. Even Jewish scholars today, even modern Jews that will remember and keep these feasts, have modernized it and tweaked it according to today's cultures and all kinds of different reasons and things. But they would have understood these things, at least Paul, those that recognize what God was doing would have understood these things to some degree. And it must have been amazing for Paul to say this, to recognize that, hey, the Feast of the First Fruits is a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says, who is the first fruit of them that slept and those that will follow him. He's the first fruits. And so this feast, we see a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That little seed that died and was planted has sprung to life, resurrected from the ground, and is the first fruits of many that will follow or come after. Let me read again what I have written down here. I guess I pretty much said this pointed to the Messiah's resurrection as the first fruits of the righteous. Jesus was resurrected on this very day. The timing of that is amazing, by the way. That as the Jews were getting ready to celebrate the feast of the first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected that day. Here the women come to the tomb, and they've got lots of things they've got to take care of that day, but they are met with this truth as the angel declares he is not here, but he is risen, the first fruits of many that will come after him. And to me, it is amazing that we can look all the way back in the Old Testament and all of these years ago see that God was telling us, as he was telling this story, this redemptive story, through these remembrances, through these feasts, and yet so many miss it, and so many don't see it. And yet, doesn't it astound us to see how God designed all of these things and just wove all of these things together? It really is incredible to me. And I love that the Lord does what he does the way that he does it, because it just thrills me. You just see layer after layer after layer of the wonderful, miraculous providence, omniscient mind of God do what only God can do. And it doesn't end there. We continue to look at the fourth feast here just quickly. It says in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16. And by the way, look, I'd encourage you to read through these. It just gives you a rundown on what was to take place in regards to a sacrifice and offerings in these different feasts. But in regards to the next feast, the Feast of Weeks, or we know it better as the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means, by the way, we probably know this, 50, right? Shabbat. It's the number 50. And interestingly enough, not coincidental, but amazingly, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, this was on the exact same day, the 50th day, that they would have celebrated the weeks or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Pentecost. It happened on the very same day that the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And let me just read here in verse 16 of 23, it says, actually, read verse 15. It says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths," or 7 weeks. There's that number seven again. I'm looking at Larry. You better be taking notes. We're going to have a test after this. Actually, I should be asking you. Verse 16, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." The weeks, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, celebrated the wheat harvest and the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. And, you know, what an incredible, not coincidence, being careful to choose my words wisely, but what an incredible act of God. Many believe that it would have been during the same period of time that the nation of Israel ended up on Sinai when the 50th day, or this feast would begin, that at the same time, that's when the nation of Israel was given the Torah, or the law, on Mount Sinai. And the fulfillment of that, or this shadowed or pictured, of course, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, as I referenced or as I mentioned in Acts chapter 2. The wheat harvest, this being the beginning of it, on the 50th day as they celebrated this feast. Again, picturing the giving not only of the Torah to the nation of Israel or the law to the nation of Israel on Sinai, but the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost. And the church literally started on that very day. And God continued to do a mighty work, continues to do a mighty work, and there has been a great harvest of wheat or of souls ever since. This, as I said, occurred 50 days, pointed to the great harvest of souls and the gift of the Holy Spirit for both Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 17. This is interesting, and this is a little bit speculative, maybe more than need be, but I'm going to share it anyway. Verse 17, it says, "Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, 2 loaves of bread." And I think it was a messianic rabbi that wrote what I read, that he referenced that this seems to him to be a picture of the Jews and the Gentiles now coming together in one place, the church that was established on the day of Pentecost. And so we see again another picture as God's story is being told through these. Number 5, looking at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. We come to the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. I think I got that one kind of, I hear that a lot. Rosh Hashanah. The Feast of Trumpets on the first day of Tishrei in the 7th month. Looking at verse 23, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets on holy convocation." The blowing of trumpets. And the theme of this was a call to repentance, or an awakening with the sound of the shofar. You can imagine as that trumpet or that shofar was blown, this was an awakening or a call to repentance. And again, something that the nation of Israel would have been accustomed to, they would have been able to identify at the Feast of Trumpets, and this is what they did. And the shadowing of this, or the prophetic rehearsal that we see there, is, I believe, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolizing the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, at the rapture. The first of all fall feasts, by the way, this is one of three. The last three feasts were the fall feasts. Many believe this day points to the rapture of the church, when the Messiah Jesus will appear in the heavens as he comes for his bride, the church. And the rapture is always, of course, as we know, associated with the blowing of trumpets, either in Thessalonians or in 1 Corinthians. So we see a continuation of the story that God is telling, the redemptive plan, all the way from the sacrifice of the Lamb to now we see the bride being called away, the Lord Jesus Christ gathering with his people there at the Feast of Trumpets, a call of repentance and an awakening call. As the shofar was blasted, this was a time to come together in regards to repentance and spiritually speaking, waking up as it were. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. We got 5 minutes here, and I don't mean to rush, but I do want to get these all done this evening. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, another feast that we're quite familiar with. Reading verse 26, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also, on the 10th day of this 7th month." I don't know, by now Moses must be thinking, boy, God likes to party. we're not done the feast yet, Lord? We're on number 6. Okay, he's paying attention. "Also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. And it shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." And of course, we understand the Day of Atonement, or a day of national fasting, seeking God's forgiveness and repentance. Now, there's a verse in Zechariah chapter 12 I want to look at here. Zechariah chapter 12. Oh, I'm in Zephaniah. I don't want to make that mistake. Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 10. a national day of repentance. So in the sequence of events, if we have come from the death of the Lamb who was sinless, who rose from the dead, who established his church, who calls his church home, what's next in the sequence? The coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Day of Atonement pictures the nation of Israel repenting, seeking God's forgiveness, doing some serious fasting and self-examination. And again, I believe this points to the national repentance of Israel in the days ahead. We know that there's coming a day, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 references this, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." There is coming a day when they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will recognize him as the Messiah. And there will be, as we just read, mourning and weeping and repentance. And the national repentance of Israel, I believe, is referenced here as we understand the Day of Atonement is. A day of forgiveness, a day of repentance, and we see that in the redemptive plan of God, even as we look ahead. Finally, this evening, the last one in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34, brings us to the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This was always my favorite one as a kid because I liked how the Sunday school teacher would always tell the story about the, you know, going camping. That's what I thought. Oh, that sounds fun. It's just going to make a little tent out in the woods there and little thatch roof, and we're going to camp out. That sounded like fun to me as a kid. The older I get, the less fun it is, I can tell you that. The Feast of the Tabernacles, verse 33, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day," this is another Moedim, this is an appointed time. On this, don't pick a different day because you were busy that day. And so it's just interesting to know that these were specific times that were set. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." And just as we close, this, of course, celebrates God dwelling with his people. It commemorates their wilderness journey. But we remember, as we look back, during their journey through the wilderness, God was with them. Pillar of cloud by night, smoke by day, and fire by night. Over the mercy seat on that Day of Atonement, he was with them. And so I believe this pictures that. The tabernacle of the booths, known as Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T, if you want to try to pronounce it like I did, celebrated the dwelling, or God dwelling with his people, and commemorates their wilderness journey, shadowing or foreshadowing or picturing God's eternal dwelling with his people. And we know, again, in the sequence of events, that next in line is what we know as the millennium. And during the millennium, we can look at Revelation chapter 21 here. Just quickly, Revelation 21. Verse 3, I love this wonderful truth. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." One more reference, just because we've got another 30 seconds. Micah, please. Turn to Micah chapter 4. You're going to like this, though. Micah chapter 4. One to seven. I'll read fast. It says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains." This is coming. This is our future, Christian. This is what we're looking forward to. And someday, as resurrected saints, we're going to be with our Savior. We're going to be in our glorified bodies, and God will be with us. at the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we'll jump down to verse 7. I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Talked about that this morning in our Sunday school opening as well. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign over us forever. So the feasts of the nation of Israel, these seven feasts that we hear about from time to time throughout our day, or our year, I should say, and that we read about in the Bible, tell a really beautiful story. And it's a little convoluted, especially when I tell it. But we know it already. So I think we can catch the shadows. We can see the bits and pieces there. Let me summarize as we close. The death of the Passover lamb will provide freedom from the slavery of sin and death itself, whose life and body were sinless, pure, and who, like the resurrection of that planted seed of the first fruits, rose as the first fruits of the resurrection, and many would follow after, anticipating a harvest of souls, waiting on the trumpet, a national day of repentance for Israel, and God dwelling and reigning with his people from that day forward forever. And can you believe that? How amazing that is, that God wrote that story down in those feasts to etch it in our very fibers, or in their very fibers at the very least. And though we sometimes miss it, and we pray for the nation of Israel, we know the Lord's not done with them. He loves them. He's got a plan for them. And we see that clearly, even in what we're talking about here tonight in these feasts. But the Word of God is incredible. And there's so many things that sometimes we don't always notice right off the surface. But anyway, just wanted to share that this evening and kind of tell that story from that perspective tonight. So I appreciate your listening ears. Father, we do give you thanks for these things. It really is incredible, Lord, your love for us. And to the extent, Father, that you go to get our attention, to the extent that you go to help us see you, to see the truth and to see ourselves and the truth of our own sinfulness. Oh God, we just thank you so much that we can see these things. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Spirit that leads and guides and teaches us. And Lord, we pray for the lost around us. We pray for our loved ones, that in our own way we would tell the story of your redemptive plan. And Lord, we think of the nation of Israel, and we love her because you do. And we're thankful that our Savior came through the tribe of Judah, he himself a Jew, and yet the Son of God. And so we think of the nation of Israel tonight. We pray for her salvation, Lord. We pray that those that share Christ with that nation would be faithful in doing so, that many would be saved in these days ahead. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have a plan. And Lord, we are grateful that there's coming a day when a remnant will be saved. And Lord, we will dwell in the millennium with our Lord and our Savior in this beautiful place. Lord, we can only imagine what it will be like, this capital of the world, Jerusalem or Zion. We thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, for each one that's taking the time to be here. Bless them as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.